This morning I want to speak on the centrality of the cross, the centrality of the cross. And I would like you to open your Bibles at 1 Corinthians and the first chapter for a moment. And I'll give you the verses that we are to deal with a little later on. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we will be commencing, however, at verse 17. I don't know whether you've ever stopped to think of this idea of the centrality of the cross. But to me it's rather an interesting and gripping thought. For instance, just as an illustration, surprisingly as it may seem to us this morning, yet the cross is central in time. I'm referring now, of course, to the scriptures as they regard time. And that is, you go into the Old Testament, and in the past, we find that the whole of the scripture looks forward to the cross. And from that time of the cross until time shall be no more, or until at least the scriptures have fulfilled their mission, all the future looks backwards to Calvary. And from that event, we must judge everything more or less. But then there's something more than that. As far as we are concerned this morning, going a little more fully into this, we can say that it was central before and after time. For there are so many things mentioned with regard to the purpose of God long before the earth was created that likewise pointed toward the cross for its realization. So that the cross becomes the focal point of all the ages. As a matter of fact, no ages at all if no Calvary. There could be no ages if there were no Calvary, because the ages are simply the outworking of the purposes of God, and they are only effective as you see Calvary. Calvary covers it all. It is a well-named hymn for this particular thought this morning. And so as we go into the scriptures with this in mind, I'm afraid that we'll have to devote several messages to it, for we cannot begin to comprehend all that the scriptures have to say about the cross in the 30 to 40 minutes that we have at our disposal now. And so it is that we turn first of all to the world and the cross and see perhaps what might seem first of all to be a negative approach to this. But after all, this is the part of the scripture. And so we turn to 1 Corinthians 1 for a moment, and in this wonderful epistle to the Corinthian church, we find Paul speaks much about the cross. Before entering into the detail here, let me remind you that the Corinthians were Corinthians, but there's another name for them. They were Greeks. They belonged to the great Greek nation. And this word Greek occurs many times in this passage, so I think we want to keep that as the background in our thinking and not simply of them as Corinthian saints. And one of the things that Paul brings out in this chapter is that humanity divides itself upon Calvary, or divided at Calvary upon this act of God. And he goes into some divisions here with regard to the human race, which are rather interesting. And so I'm going to have you turn with me now to verse 17. I hate to start here because there are 17 verses that precede it, but I think that we can catch up our thought here without being too much concerned with the divisions that he had already mentioned as being in that Corinthian church. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Now I think if we understand it in this light, as one of the translation gives it, Christ not sent me not to be a baptizer. Well, now, John had the name John the Baptizer or John the Baptist. And this wasn't the ministry of the Lord Jesus to baptize people. And the ministry of Paul here was the same. I have it here that he said this simply because of what follows. I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Paul, Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name. You see, that was the point, that he was thankful that he was not known as the baptizer. You'll find out what he was to be known as in a little while. And I baptized also the house of Stephanus, besides I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach. To preach what? The gospel. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Not with wisdom of words. And this is very interesting, because this little expression, not with wisdom of words, is going to play a great part in what Paul has to say. It means either eloquent language or clever reasoning. In other words, Paul, I'm sure, had been schooled in the schools of philosophy and logic, reasoning. He'd been a member or a scholar at the University of Tarsus. He had sat at the feet of Gamaliel. He knew, as an educated man, many of these things that he is now dealing with. And so he's very clear here when he says that he was sent to preach the gospel, but he did not resort to all the artifices and all the clever schemes of philosophy and eloquence to make this gospel known. In other words, he preached what people today would call a simple gospel. Will you turn over to chapter 2 for a moment and see this again? In verse 1, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, I came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom." You see, he's back on the same subject again, "declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." Calvary again was his message. Now then, he goes on to say, "lest by reason of such wisdom and such reasoning and such skillful arguments as I could put forward, the cross of Christ should be made of none effect or none effective." Now then, he brings in this matter of humanity. "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God." Now here is his first division of humanity. Those that are perishing and those that are being saved. And the effect of the preaching of the cross upon both of them. Unto one, it is foolishness. Unto the other, those that are being saved, it is the power of God. And how well we rejoice in that knowledge, that we are kept by the power of God. And day by day we are encouraged through him. So we get the first division here in this verse 18. The perishing and those that are being saved. And then he goes on in verses 19 to 23 along another line, quoting scripture, however. "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the arguer or the disputer of this age? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching, or rather the foolishness of the message preached." Now it's not the foolishness of the preacher that he's talking about here. He's talking about the foolishness of the message that has been preached. There's a tremendous difference here. You could lay a great deal to the foolishness of the preaching or the preacher. But these wise people, these worldly wise Corinthians, were saying that the message itself was foolishness. That's the point. Christ gibbeted upon a criminal's gibbet to be a savior of the world? That's folly. That's foolishness. And so it was through the foolishness of the message preached. The what? Let's read it again. Verse 21, "For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of the message preached to save them that believe." Now, it goes on, "For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness." Now, just for a moment, let's go back. He deals here with the wise and the foolish. That's his second classification of the human race, the wise and the foolish. First of all, he spoke about the saved and the unsaved. Now, he sees another classification, the wise and the foolish. And it's because of this point particularly that I'd like to call your attention to some other writers and also to the present day situation. Dr. Brother Welch, I mustn't call him doctor because he doesn't like that term very well, I don't think, but Brother Welch, in one of his articles on a subject that is not actually related to what we have here, says this: Professor Heyman, in his book The Universal Illusion of Free Will, writes, scientifically, man is the inevitable product of the surrounding in which he lives and in which his ancestors live. Logically, he is not responsible for his actions, for he could not help wishing them, the conditions once given. We ought no more to consider the man who acts responsible, for he is as much as an automaton as the tiger and the falling rock. General irresponsibility, such is scientific truth. Now, this was written in 1937, and I don't know when this book was written that this professor has written. What a conclusion to reach, says Mr. Wells. This is indeed the fruit that grows from the denial of freedom of choice to the moral agent. Professor Gunther writes, in reality, the world has no place for duty from the scientific point of view. The cosmic process goes on inexorably. How ridiculous and aimless it must be in view of this conception of things to direct a man how he shall act. As if he could make the slightest change in the irrevocable march of cause and effect. In a world like this, there can be no ought, and the Ten Commandments appear foolish. Now you say that doesn't sound anything but gibberish to me. Well, that's possibly what it is. But the point is this, that in 1966 you have this whole thing accentuated. The scientific world to the day has no room for God. At least I better correct that. That's not quite right. I better say the pseudo-scientific world has no room for God. And one of the reasons for stating that is that science deals with facts, demonstrable facts, and say that you cannot demonstrate God. I'm going to ask you, the simple, not the wise, I'm going to ask you, can you demonstrate God? Don't you see where we're coming to? By the way, if you're interested in articles, there's a good article in this month's Reader's Digest. By whom do you suppose? Harry Emerson Fosdick. You read it? An interviewer who thinks a great deal of him said that he went to him with this question: what is your opinion of the modern idea of God is dead? And to Mr. Fosdick's credit, he said he does not believe that God is dead. He says that God is very much alive. And there are some very good thoughts in that. However, he does say this. He says, what really has died is people's conception of God. And perhaps again he's right in that, for he goes on to say how centuries ago people had an awful idea of God as a cruel taskmaster and all that sort of thing. And of course, with Brother Fosdick, it would be God is love. And so that would be abhorrent to him. And these views perhaps have been changed and ought to be changed, says he. But he goes on to say that this is a lot of rubbish, and puts it down, really, though he doesn't use the words, to a few cranks that say that God is dead. God is not dead. But he says that we may have to revitalize our concept of God. But here we've got these scientists of other days, or men writing, I don't know if we can even give them the name of scientists, who have told us what we really are. We're just machines and nothing more. We have no wills of our own. We're the victim of circumstances. And I suppose if you go into the subject of genes and all that sort of thing, you might come up with this answer. I don't know. But the point is that Paul here is dealing with the worldly wise when he talks about them. He says that the preaching of the cross is to them foolishness. And then he goes on to say what God is going to do for it. It was written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. Now this word destroy we've been studying this morning. And this is one of those little words that comes in here, apolumi. And I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing. Well, there's the same thought being put in another way. Bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this cosmos or this world? Now, the wisdom of this age is just what we have said. Now, let it be understood that this is a wisdom that comes from the unregenerate. This is the unsaved person that's talking this way and saying that these things cannot possibly be. There is no place in our universe for miracles. There is no place for such a concept as the virgin birth and so forth and so on. This idea of the atonement, how can one man, and we're not quite sure about him, how could he possibly make an atonement for the sins of the whole world? That's foolishness to the world. You see? To the worldly wise, there's nothing logical or reasonable about it. Now, in verse 21, we need to make just a little change. It says, for after that, perhaps a better word will be, for since that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. In other words, it was a part of God's plan that the world should not find out this matter by just worldly wisdom. Can you give an answer as to why God worked that way? That why God in his wisdom would not allow the wisdom of man to come to this understanding of the truth concerning Calvary and all the redemptive acts with it? Is it not because if by wisdom man could find out these things, that God would be relegated again to a lower place? And would he not take much of the glory for such a discovery unto himself? For since that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it was pleasing to God to make it known how. By the very thing that the world despised, the foolishness of the message preached. How many people are there in the world today that are saying of the church, and perhaps with more truth than we think, that the church has no message? That the church is passé because of this great achievement, or the great achievements that we have made, because of the great advance in scientific discovery and research, and because of the various inventions that have so changed our living and manner of life that you can't think in terms of the old theology. It's dead, it's out of date. And yet God is saying today, as he said when Paul first wrote it, that his way is that by this very message that is regarded as foolishness and is something to be discarded as unworthy of man's attainment, it's by that very method that God is pleased to save them that will believe it. And so he has dealt here with the wise and the foolish. Now he comes to another division of the race here. In verse 22, for the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. Don't you kind of admire the plainness of Paul here? He's writing to the Greeks. These Corinthian saints, the Greeks. And he says to them that, for the Jews require a sign, and your countrymen seek after wisdom. And here Paul has summed up the whole situation as to the Jewish nation and to the Greeks. And then, in the next verse or so, you'll find that he goes beyond that. In verse 24, I think you'll find there that the word for the Greeks is the Gentiles, but unto them that are called both Jews and Gentiles, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Or is it the one in earlier than that? I'm sorry, it's in verse 23. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the nations, or the Gentiles, its foolishness. So whilst he's taken a little stab here at the Greeks, because they were the ones that were emphasizing wisdom, yet it was true of the whole Gentile world that that's what they sought for. They wanted a philosophy that could be workable, and that's why they called this thing so unworkable that it was beneath their dignity to even bother with it. But what about the Jews? You know the Jews were from Missouri? That saying sort of worn out now, isn't it? But we used to say, I'm from Missouri. You've got to show me. Well, that was the Jew. He's got to have evidential miracles for everything. And they said to Jesus, show us a sign. And he said, no sign shall be given to you but the one you've already had. And what was that? The sign of the prophet Jonah. The Jews require or ask or even demand for signs. Well, listen, wasn't this Calvary a sign? Wasn't that a symbol? No, it was something more than that. It was that, possibly, but it was more than that. It was a fulfilled prophecy. No, it was more than that. It was fulfilled prophecies. Not one, but many. As we've seen already, they were focusing, many of them, on this very spot. I think that Dr. Haddon, in one of his charts, has pointed out that no less than 33 prophecies were fulfilled in this one day, the day of Calvary. 33 distinct prophecies. And they were all looking forward, and the fulfillment took place when Christ died upon Calvary. That's what we mean when we speak about the centrality of the cross. And so we find that to the Jews, verse 23, it was an offense. We preach Christ crucified unto the Jews, a stumbling block, an offense. And this word has come down to us today in a little different meaning. The word in the Greek is scandalon. Does that sound anything like scandal? From which we get our word scandal. But here it simply means an offense, an occasion to fall or to stumble. Now, how did they stumble over Calvary? What is the cry, or what was the cry that went up at Calvary? If thou be the Son of God, save thyself and us. But then again, and I think this was particularly from the religious leaders of that day, if thou be the Christ of God, come down from the cross. Is that a sign they wanted? Was that a sign if he had walked down from that cross? A Simeon, a miracle? John's Gospel translates the word sign miracle so many times. Would it have been a miracle if he could have just walked off from those nails and come down to them? But you know what? I'll use my wife's favorite expression. You know what? If he had walked down from the cross, do you think they would have believed on him? He had raised the dead, had he not, in their very midst? And what happened when he raised Lazarus from the dead? What happened? The religious leaders sought to put him to death again. I don't know what they thought they could do. If Jesus could have raised him once, he could have raised him again and again and again. But they sought to put him to death. Why? They wanted to abolish the sign, the miracle. They wanted to do away with it. Well, I don't believe they would have taken this step down off of the cross anymore as being that he was God than they did anything else that he ever believed anything else that he ever accomplished. And so we find here that the Jews stumbled, but there was something more to it, man. When Paul says, we preach Christ crucified, he was using the word which the Jew would understand as Messiah. And this was the stumbling block. Their Messiah. Why, their Messiah was to come in great power and glory. Their Messiah was to set them free. Their Messiah was to overthrow the yoke of the foreigner upon them. And now you say that our Messiah was on a tree, put to death by the very authorities that hold us as prisoners? That can never be. Besides, does not our law say, cursed is he that hangeth upon a tree? How can this one that is cursed of God be the Savior, our Deliverer, our Messiah? And so you see, they did have an occasion of stumbling in him. Now the point that I'm making here, and I think that Paul was making, that in spite of all that he knew with regard to Jew and Gentile in their relationships and attitude toward this cross, he would not for 1 minute change his message. Then how would Paul fit into today? What group would you place Paul with today if he were here? Could you put him with the liberal church? Well, let me ask you a question. Do the liberals love the blood of Christ? Isn't it the liberals that have spoken about our religion as being a slaughterhouse religion? Surely it is. They have no place for Paul. Paul couldn't join the liberals even if he wanted to. And if that is like his Lord, I don't know that this story is any point to this particular subject, but I do remember the colored boy that years ago, long before civil rights ever entered into their minds or into anyone's minds, he tried to join a fashionable Fifth Avenue church in New York City. And he had attended quite a long time, and so he came to the pastor and asked if he might join. Well, the pastor in that fashionable church with all the elite of the city belonging to it was a little reluctant to give an answer. So he said to the colored boy, he said, listen, you go home and pray about it and see what the Lord wants you to do. So in a week he was back and he says, well, what did the Lord tell you? He said, the Lord told me to join this church. Well, he says, I had better do some more praying and I think you had too. You go back and pray some more. Well, that happened several times when at last the colored boy came in. He said, well, he says, has the Lord told you anything more? Yes, sir. Yes, sir, he told me. Well, he said, what did he tell you? He says, Sambo, he says, don't you be a bit discouraged. He says, I've been trying to get into that church myself for years and haven't succeeded. Well, Paul would have the same problem in many churches. Why? Because of the foolishness of the message preached. Now, the whole situation is that if Paul was here today, would he change his message? Would he modify? Would he compromise at all? Would he be taken in by the suave sayings of today that we're to adapt ourselves and our message to the day? I think not. I think not. And this is the reason why. But unto them which are called, verse 24, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. You notice how he answers both parties? The power of God was what the Jew wanted. The wisdom of God was what the Greek looked after. Well, he said God is both, and this message is both, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, and not many noble are called, but God hath called or chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and so on. I'd like to tell you a little story about one of the great noble women of England some centuries ago. She loved Christ, and she had been imprisoned for her faith, and it was not an easy thing in those days, for it looked like death at the end of the imprisonment. But she commented on this verse 26. And she said, I'm so thankful for the letter M. I'm so thankful for the letter M. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men are after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. Oh, she says, I'm so thankful it doesn't say not any noble. Thank God for that letter M. Well, we can say the same thing. We may not be amongst the wise, but thank God there have been a few wise men who have taken this message. And now we're going on, and we get the answer to all this thing in verses 28 and 29. The base things of the world, the things which are despised, has God chosen, yea, the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are. Now, those of you that were with us this morning, in studying the word kathargio, we have it here. To bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Now there's the answer to this whole thing with regard to the cross and to the world. That they may not glory in his presence. Now, going from that to one more thought before we cease, we find that this reaction, an offense to the Jew and the foolishness to the Greek, is seen in a different light. When you think of Paul in Galatians, he says, and God forbid that I should glory, what? Save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Is that all he said? No. By which this world, this cosmos, this world system, with its worldly wisdom, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. He had become dead to the world because the world had regarded him as dead or a non-entity. Is that how the world regards you? Is that how the world regards me? Are we non-entities? To believe the message of the cross is to bring us to the place of death. The world has no use for us, and it's correspondingly true that we should have no place for the world, as this word world is used in the New Testament. But then not only that, Paul, as we shall see in later messages, also said, I am crucified with Christ. Here's the cross again as the central theme of his life. We shall see that this central theme idea goes from one point to another, until the whole scheme of revelation is covered by it. May I just give you a hint before we close? When you read in Ephesians, as we do, in 1:4, that we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, could God have ever said that if he hadn't also said that Christ was slain? And foreordained before the foundation of the world? What was Christ foreordained unto? The very thing, slain. To be slain. And it is upon the basis, as Paul puts it, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. That is basic. That is fundamental to all that which went before. So that God, by knowing beforehand and having purpose beforehand what this cross should mean, could also say, we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And furthermore, that looking into the future, as a result of the effectual working of the purpose of God at Calvary, could say, and when he shall appear, what? Ye shall appear also with him in glory. That could never have been said if it hadn't have been for Calvary. Calvary could never have been if it hadn't have been for the purpose of God. Now, will you think just this one more thought? And that is that all the time, from the time that God purposed, and I think something of that purpose was made known before age times, if you remember that verse in Ephesians 3:10, where by the church now is made known unto principalities and powers the wisdom of God, and then think of how God spoke well of us in the heavenlies, I think you will see that this whole purpose was made known, and consequently, I think that all down the ages, Satan has been working to hinder and to prevent, if possible, that Calvary becoming an actual fact. And it's not more plainly recognized or realized, is it, than when Christ was in the garden and said, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. What did he say there? My soul is exceeding sorrowful. I am exceeding sorrowful, even unto the death. Do you think Jesus knew how near the death was? In the garden, I mean, not on the cross. The agony, which sweat as it were, caused him to sweat as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. The intense consciousness, and I don't know how to explain this or how to tell you about it, but how a holy one, such as he was, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners, how he could begin to feel the weight of the sin of the world coming upon him as that dread hour came near, And he knew that he was going to be made sin for us, he who knew no sin. We can't enter into it, can we? Just how he must have felt. How holiness and purity would have revolted against this so-called mass of sin that was now being his lot, about to be his lot. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not my will, but thine be done. Calvary, a despised place. And yet, if you want to look at it at one more point, and that is, I said in the beginning that it was the focal point of all the ages. Did you stop to think that Christ died in about 4,000 years from Adam? We have run 2,000 years from Adam. We know that there's going to be 1,000 years reign. That'll make it 3 from the cross. And then I'm not quite sure about after that, are you? It speaks about the day of the Lord, but doesn't it speak about the day of God? Could that be another 8th day? Could that be another period of time? So that there, before you come to what we call eternity, when the ages of the ages have run their course, when there's nothing more in the scriptures to be revealed or fulfilled, when everything is headed up in Christ, we've got 4,000 years on either side, or approximately so, and right in the center, the cross. Look back and you've got the answer to the problems. Look forward, you've got the answer to all God is doing. And what's more blessed to you and to me this morning is we, through the grace of God and through the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have made Calvary a personal matter. Calvary, for us, is a reality. The preaching of the cross, though it be foolishness to the world, has been to us the wisdom of God, and we have found Him, and we rejoice in the fact that this cross will carry us on to the crown. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee again for this wonderful thought of Calvary. Men see it as a tragedy. They see it as nothing more than another man, a zealot, a good man, a mistaken man, a man who had been misguided by his own enthusiasm. They simply see it as he paying the penalty for his so-called rashness or zealousness. But how we are grateful to Thee that our eyes were ever open to see that the one that suffered there was our Savior, our Lord, and our God. We bless Thee today, in spite of the fact that we have gone on to know Thee in so many wonderful ways, that this morning Thou hast brought us back to the cross, and there we see life in His name as a free gift from God. And we thank Thee for the day that by grace we were led to receive Him into our hearts. May we go on to serve Thee and to walk with Thee and never be ashamed of this gospel, even as Paul was not ashamed, for we ask it in His dear name. Amen.